All right. As you're reading through the Old Testament, you're going to come across a bunch of things about a bunch of stuff that we don't do when we come together as the church. We don't have the incense and the sacrifices. And you might read through Leviticus and other books of the Torah, and you'll say, we don't do any of this stuff during when we gather for corporate worship. So if God asked them to do it back then, but we don't do it now, well, what was the point of it? Why was it essential for God's people for 1,500 years to do it that way? And they were judged based on whether or not they fulfilled those requirements. Why was it required for them for 1,500 years, but then 2,000 years ago, it wasn't required anymore? Did God change his mind? Did he decide, oh, I don't like being worshipped that way anymore? I'm going to do things differently now? Well, no. We're reminded in the scriptures that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. So God doesn't change. He didn't change his mind. But there is a reason why it was that way, and it's no longer that way anymore. The old covenant, including what we might call the temple cult, when we're using that word, we're not referring to, like, you might be thinking of obscure religious group that tries to control you. We're using that in a technical sense to refer to the system of worship around the temple or the tabernacle. So that system of worship, that cult, was around the tabernacle and later a permanent temple. But the old covenant was designed and intended by God around that as part of his unfolding plan of salvation. Now, sometimes if you are making a sculpture, or perhaps you're working in the workshop to build something, you're making a piece of furniture or something, you need to create a template or a jig or a mold. All right, I'm sure you've all had experience with that kind of thing one way or another. When you have to make something that's a kind of an imprint of the thing that you're really trying to make. So, but sometimes it feels like you spend so much time on the mold or on the jig, you feel like you're wasting your time. But the perfect template, the perfect jig, the perfect mold enables you to create the finished product in all of its glory. To get that perfect sculpture, you've got to make the perfect mold to be the imprint of it. And in some sense, the temple system of the Old Covenant was a template. It was like a jig used by God. And when you look at it on its own, sometimes it's a bit confusing. Why is it that shape? Why are there these odd bits sticking out? It doesn't look like the perfect product, because it's not. Yet through Jesus Christ, we soon see that the old covenant is a mold. It is an imprint of a better and newer covenant that is the fullness of what the old was preparing us for. It's not the thing itself. It points forward to something greater and better. The old covenant is meant to prepare us for Jesus and the new covenant in Jesus. And our passage today shows us how the temple system of atonement was the template. It was the shadow of the thing that we really need. So if you were a Christian in the early church and you were getting this letter sent to you, then this letter would have helped remind you of that you don't need to keep worshipping at the temple. You don't need to keep going back to the Jerusalem temple, because that's like going back to the jig when you have the finished piece of furniture. The reality has come. The reality brings four notable differences from the old. You don't need to remember these, but I'll just in this passage we see four notable differences. The first one is the complete forgiveness of sins. The second one is there's an eternal salvation. The fourth is it brings purified consciences. And the new covenant brings direct access to God. That's what we're told about in this passage. Now, you might think with four aspects like that, we have 4 points to the sermon, but we're not. The passage has been divided into three parts for us to look at in turn this morning. So we're going to see those four things play out over three portions of Scripture. The first portion of the scripture talks about our high priest who enters the tabernacle. Our high priest who enters the tabernacle. As you would have seen from the way that the passage started, it started with a but, because it's flowing off verses 1 to 10 of the chapter, which in turn is all been built up to across the pages of the letter of Hebrews. And one of the big themes that's come up across the pages has been putting forward Jesus as a picture of a high priest, as the high priest, who now we're talking about him as he serves in a temple. But in the first part of the chapter, we explored the details of an earthly temple, an earthly tabernacle. Tabernacle means tent. Think of it like a bit of like a pavilion, a tent. And so we talked about in that previous part about the holy artifacts that were in there and that reveal something of the nature of God and the relationship that he has with his people. We talked about the fact that the tabernacle had two zones, a holy place and a most holy place, or a holy of holies, where God's presence would reside to meet with his people. And we were talking about the fact that the priests who would go in there, only priests could go into there, and only when they had some reason to be there. And then the high priest could only go into the presence of God one time a year. And even then, he had to like mix up incense to cloud the presence of God so that he wouldn't directly gaze on God. This is one of the things that made that earlier chapter where the Israel leaders went up on the mountain and gazed at God all the more wild. And it stands out all the more because basically at any other time when that kind of thing would happen, there would be they would potentially have lost their life. Every other person who has thought that they may have gazed on God was like, I'm going to die now, because you can't gaze at God and live. And yet somehow those guys did. Amazing. But that's a bit of a side. So coming back to this earthly tabernacle, this earthly temple, it was a mobile worship complex that would go with the people as they travelled up and conquered the promised land. And then as they got established there, God enabled Solomon to build him a permanent tabernacle, a physical temple building. But in this place, they would come before the presence of God, who was enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant. But one of the problems that was continually their problem for them year by year was that there was the sin of the people. Everything needed to be atoned. Everything needed to be cleansed. And so once a year, that when the priest came in, he had to come carrying blood to cover the mercy seat, and he had to sprinkle blood basically on everything. He had to sprinkle blood everywhere to make atonement for all the stuff that had been stained by the sin of the people. But that was the old way. And now we have a new high priest. This high priest who has been put forward as a priest of the line, not of Aaron, but a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Because the priestly line of Aaron was the ones who would serve in the earthly temple and tabernacle. But Jesus comes as a high priest, not from Aaron's line, but he is appointed as a high priest by God in the order of Melchizedek. A priest who never dies, a priest who has no beginning. And now we've also been reminded that we only need one high priest because our high priest never dies. Under the old covenant, they needed repeated new high priests because they kept dying. But under the new covenant, there is a high priest who never dies, who never needs to be replaced. And so our high priest has come into the earth, not into the earthly tabernacle, but into the heavenly tabernacle. He's come not into the copy, but into the real deal. He entered the real presence of God in heaven. What does it say in verse 11? When Christ appeared as our high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, under the old covenant, there was a picture. There was an earthly tent. There was an earthly temple that you could go to. But it was a copy. It wasn't the real thing. Now, we use the language of, across different pictures are put forward in the pages of Scripture about what heaven is like or what it's like to be in God's presence. Sometimes it's this kind of temple imagery. Sometimes it's more imagery of like a palace, a throne room, where a king is seated with his counselors, with his divine counsel in some context. And so, but these images overlap, and deliberately. And so this earthly point where God and man would meet in this earthly tabernacle, this earthly temple, was actually meant to be a copy of the reality of God's presence in heaven. So God really was present on earth. We're not saying that. But what we're saying is this is kind of a shadow. It wasn't the fullness of what it was like to come into God's throne room. It was a copy. And so it is as though there is a heavenly throne room, a place in heaven where the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwells. Now, God is, we say, omnipresent, is your vocabulary expander for today. He's everywhere present all the time. So God's, you can't go anywhere that God isn't. But we talk about the presence of God as like a place where you especially come into God's presence, or you are near to him. And we have to talk about it in kind of physical terms because that's how we live. We live in a physical body. We know what it's like to be in somebody's presence or away from somebody. And so God uses that to describe this. There is a place where there's a heavenly place where it is as though you are more in God's presence, more with God than in other places. And so Jesus has come into that place, that throne room, even though Jesus is God incarnate, but Jesus has come as a high priest, as a man before God to make atonement for men, for people. But he doesn't use the blood of bulls and goats like they did under the old covenant. He uses his own blood. He is a sacrifice of himself. He has made a sacrifice that secures an eternal redemption. And not like the earthly redemption that needs to be done every year or in other cases more regular than that. So Jesus, when he died on the cross, when he was sacrificed, and we remember that picture of him beaten and mocked and then crucified, that wasn't an accident where he was just kind of caught up in the affairs of men and he just so happened to get the short straw and get crucified before his heyday, before he can come into the fullness of his earthly ministry. No, that was the intention. That was the plan to go to the cross because he was sacrificing himself. And the fact that it happened on a Passover weekend highlights all the more that it was all part of God's plan, showing the significance of what he was doing was fulfilling what he'd been planning to do from the first Passover. Put himself as the Passover lamb, the sacrifice that needed to be made. And as we see, overlapping more and more layers of imagery, the bulls that were slaughtered when they commemorated the covenant. He was also the sacrifice of Yom Kippur, the one who was sacrificed for the sins of the people. He is the fullness of these sacrifices in himself. But he only needed to do it once. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the nature of his sacrifice, his atoning work. They had systems and rituals for outward purification. They would talk in language of a clean and unclean in the Old Testament. This isn't like whether or not you've got germs on your hand or not. It's not that kind of clean and unclean. This is kind of a ritual purity, clean and unclean. And so they had rituals for purifying. They had ritual that God had given to show them the need to be made clean before God. And they would do things like sprinkle the ashes or the blood and other things. Sprinkle the blood on objects and on people to signify them being made clean through the blood. And if the outward being made spiritually clean prepared them to meet God, or made them right with God, how much more would this blood of Jesus do? Jesus' blood is so much better than these other sacrifices. And so the purification that it brings, that he brings through his atonement, is so much better. It's not an outward thing. It's not a ceremonial thing. It is a thing that affects our very consciences. So that through this sacrifice of the perfect one, Jesus himself, through this sacrifice without blemish, we can be purified. We can be have our consciences purified from dead works to serve the living God. Now, what are these dead works? Well, in the New Testament, they talk about the regulations and the things that they did under the Old Covenant. They talk about it in such a way to highlight its ineffectiveness. So it was a good thing for them to do all the rituals as God had commanded them to do. It was the right thing for them to follow the covenant regulations. However, in comparison with the New Covenant, all that stuff is dead works. It doesn't get you anywhere. It paints the picture. It was them for them to be obedient under that covenant, but it doesn't bring them a purified conscience. It doesn't bring them eternal salvation. It's dead works. It doesn't bring them life. And so in comparison, that's dead works. And we need to receive the new covenant in Christ. And this is where we receive our purified consciences, where we can be made right with God, where we can be made right even in our inner being and be able to come before him. Christ offered himself in worshipful service. He was the perfect sacrifice. He offered himself in the same way that they would offer sacrifices. In our next portion, we continue looking at this. And we're going to do it, going to continue thinking about Jesus as the high priest, but we're thinking about our high priest as he mediates the new covenant. Our high priest mediates the new covenant. You'll see this from verse 15. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So as high priest, Jesus is the new mediator between God and man. Remember how I said before that only the priests could go into the tabernacle and only the high priest could go in but once a year? And so they acted as mediators between God and the rest of the people of Israel. You couldn't just go up and go in to the temple. It's a little bit of an aside. Next time you're in an old church where they have like all the fancy tables and stuff up the front and the stained glass windows and the candles and everything, you should make a point of walking up there and walking around it, because it's not a holy place, all right? It reminds us of those holy places, and there's reasons why people did that in architecture and whatnot, but it's not a holy place. We can go before God. There's not a place that's off limits anymore, because we are not the people of Israel who can't enter in to the tabernacle anymore. But Jesus, as our mediator, takes us in. Jesus, as our mediator, brings us before him. And in another place in the Bible, it says, we are now seated in the heavenly places. It's as though, while we're physically here, somehow we are also spiritually already in the presence of God. And we have God's Spirit dwelling within us, of course, as the new temple of his people on earth. But this comes, as this new mediator, Jesus brings an inheritance. Jesus brings an inheritance. We've been having trouble with the sound this morning, so I hope you can still hear pretty clearly. We have an inheritance that comes with our new mediator. Now, ordinarily, how do you get your inheritance? Sometimes your forebears might give you a portion of your inheritance before they die. But ordinarily speaking, you get your inheritance when somebody dies. And he's going to go on and make a bit of an argument about this. But Jesus is the one who has died. So there's been a death. And so now the inheritance can start being handed out. In Jesus, we can receive his inheritance. And it comes to those who are called, those who hear Jesus' voice, those who are justified and will be glorified by God. And so this morning, if you are hearing the call, if you are hearing this news about Jesus and you would like to be part of, have that inheritance, if you'd like to be sprinkled clean and be made right with God, to have atonement for you, and you have not done that yet, then this is the call that is going out to you, to come to Jesus, to come and receive the atoning work that he has done for you. Come and receive his grace and his mercy. Those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. It's not one that runs out. You might get your inheritance. It might even be a big inheritance from your ancestors. But it's going to run out. It has a limit. It has an end. But not the inheritance that comes from God. It's eternal. It doesn't run out. It is eternal wealth and riches in and through Jesus. But a death occurred to redeem you. And he goes on to make this imagery, brings forth this imagery of a will. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will, it takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Now, in English, this is a little bit confusing because it's kind of a pun. It's kind of a play on words. Because the word in Greek for a covenant and a will is the same thing. And so we're reading this and he's going, why is he talking about wills now? Well, he's contextually, he's talking about the will in terms of a covenant, in terms of a will, when somebody dies and their estate is handed out. And we have a word like this in English, actually. We don't use it very much, but it's a testament. People will talk about their testament. And that's why our Bible is divided into what we call an Old Testament and a New Testament. Because it's recognizing this fact that there was the Old Covenant and there is a New Covenant. And broadly speaking, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament deals with the Old Covenant and the New Testament with the New Covenant. I said broadly. So it's a play on words. And he's making the case here that this new covenant is inaugurated because somebody has died for it. And in fact, even in the old covenant, there was death associated with it. Even in the old ancient suzerain treaties between kings and their vassal states, they would slaughter beasts to make their treaties. And so wherever a covenant is enacted, there is the shedding of blood. The first covenant, though, it was done with animals. As we were reading about from Exodus earlier, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And then just let's keep going on. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So this old covenant was inaugurated with blood, but this blood points forward to a better shedding of blood in Jesus. And it was the shedding of blood purified the people. There was forgiveness of sins proclaimed for them under those old sacrifices. But there is a new shedding of blood which forgives sins completely and fully. This new covenant is secured with the blood of Jesus. With his death, the will is enacted. With his death, the covenant is cut. And that's why when we share the Lord's Supper, as we take the cup, we're symbolically receiving the blood of the covenant shed for us. So Jesus is the high priest in the new covenant, but he's also the sacrifice himself. As we see, our high priest offers himself as sacrifice. You see it from verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. So copies of the heavenly things, remember, is the earthly things. The tabernacle on the earth, the temple at Jerusalem. It was necessary for the copies of these heavenly things to be purified with these rites of blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. A question that might come up is, well, when did this happen? Jesus, when he died, he descended into the grave. And some people have conjecture about what he was doing during those 3 days. Was he in the grave proclaiming his victory to those who were bound in chains in gloomy darkness? Was he at the right hand of the Father waiting for the time to be up? Was he suffering in some kind of hell-like place to pay for our sins? I don't think the third one is the right way to view it. Jesus says when he died on the cross, it is finished. He didn't need to keep suffering. His atonement had been made. And so there is a sense then that this happens, this heavenly reality happens at the moment that Jesus dies. When he gives up his spirit, atonement is made. And we saw that as the curtain was torn in two in the temple. It was done. It was finished. Atonement was made. Now, we definitely know that Jesus did return to the Father. And I don't know if we're meant to imagine specifically a moment in time where this kind of physically took place. But I think it's meant to be a picture of what Jesus did with his death, burial and resurrection. It's meant to be a picture of what it is like in heaven as a temple where God is there, where atonement is made, where the blood is poured out. But whether or not there was like a literal scene in heaven where Jesus turned up and did these things, or whether it is a playing out of the heavenly reality in kind of metaphor and picture, the point is that it really did happen. He really did die and he really did make atonement for us. His blood does secure his people. But it's also worth remembering that he only did it once. Not repeatedly, year by year, just once. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. It was a once for all time deal. It was once. It doesn't need to be re-sacrificed every time that we have communion. He doesn't need to be sacrificed each year like they did with the Day of Atonement. His is one and done. But you know what else is going to be one and done? Your life on this earth. Once. You will live. Then in that life, the Lord gives you grace and mercy and an opportunity to call on him and to receive him. And after that, you will face him in judgment. It's once. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so this sets up us a timeline of history, right? There is, you will live, and because of the consequences of sin, you will die. But in your life, if you will receive Christ, if you will receive the promise of eternal life, the promise of salvation from him, then when he comes back again, he will save those who have been waiting for him. And if you are asleep in the grave already, then he will raise you from the dead. But judgment day is coming, and all flesh will stand before the God, before the living God, and give an account. But the question will be, is Jesus going to be there as your judge? Or is Jesus going to be there as your saviour? Is he going to be there to cover you with his righteousness and to receive you as a child of God, or to cast you into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? It's not popular, of course, to talk about these days, to talk about the fire and the brimstone, so to speak. But just as there is a heavenly reality of Jesus who has made atonement, he has saved his people, but saved them from what? Saved them from the wrath of God, which is righteously poured out on those who have sinned against him. And that includes all of us. God rightly should pour out his wrath. And his wrath will be revealed, but not towards those who have had their sins taken away and have received forgiveness and mercy from God. And so God, desiring to show his mercy, takes us who have sinned against him and he shows us forgiveness. He loves us. But God also desires to show his justice. And so there will be those who, in rejecting his mercy and rejecting his forgiveness, will receive justice for how they have lived in the body. But Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again, and we are eagerly awaiting him. He will come next time, not to die for sin, because he's already done that. Next time he will come to receive those who are eagerly waiting for him. So what? This morning we've been reminded that the old covenant system of worship around the temple was a copy. It was a template. It was a jig. It was a mold. Whatever picture is common to you, familiar to you. But it was a copy of the heavenly reality. And we have learned that Jesus has gone into the heavenly reality, into the throne room of God. He has made atonement as the high priest of his people. He has made the sacrifice of himself, and his blood covers the people of the new covenant. We can have our consciences purified. We can receive eternal salvation through this Jesus. We receive complete forgiveness of sins, not sins that need to be covered every year or even more regularly. And through this new covenant, we can receive direct access to God. And so, brothers and sisters, we live here and now, encouraging one another and building each other up all the more as we see the day approaching, helping each other get ready, helping the coming generations to get ready as we teach our kids about these things, as we prepare to meet God face to face. We prepare to meet him through our Savior Jesus, who is coming again to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the shadow has been fulfilled with reality, and that we don't need to go back to the dead works of the old covenant, but instead we can have a new and living faith. We can have your spirit within us. We can be purified completely and have clean consciences through the atoning work of Jesus. We pray now, Lord, that you would help us to hold on to these things and to eagerly await Jesus' return. Lord, for those among us who have not yet heard the call and turn to you, those of us who have not yet received the atoning work of Jesus, we pray, Lord, now that you would help us to take hold of that, that we would put our faith and trust in Jesus and receive the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we know that when you come again to judge the world, that it will be good. It will be good that you bring justice where there is injustice. It will be good, though, as well, when you bring forgiveness for those that you poured your love and your mercy on. Lord, we look forward to that day. And Lord, we ask that you would prepare us for it. We ask, Lord, that you would give us strength to continue along this path and not to grow weary and to be distracted by the things of this world. Lord, help us to hold on to these things and to encourage each other to do it all the more as we see the day approaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.